before. For those of you I don't know, just presume that the exact opposite of everything that Lewis told you was true, in case you missed the irony in most of it. But I'm grateful for the edited account of my past, the slightly unnerving thing when somebody who's known you that long stands up to speak as you wonder what it is that they're going to reveal. So thank you, Lewis, for editing that appropriately.
We have two more sessions.
Yes, and you're not leading them, yes. All right, it's great to see you all. Thank you for having me here. Lovely to see some friendly faces from years past I've not seen for a long time, and I look forward to meeting some more friends today. We've prayed. Let's plunge straight in and think about this wonderful truth that God is love. It is a wonderful truth, isn't it? It's the truth that grips us when we first hear and understand and believe the gospel. It is, in many senses, a very simple truth, simple enough for the tiniest child to understand and delight in, and simultaneously a profound and deep truth that can preoccupy the greatest minds in history for entire lifetimes, and about which they can write enormous and difficult volumes. So it's a glorious statement that God is love, from 1 John 4. But it is also a very vulnerable statement in a way. It's a statement that can become a wax nose in people's hands, a statement they can twist and mould to mean whatever they want it to mean. And I think the great danger is that we can invest this statement, God is love, really with our own ideas about God, very quickly and very readily. And I think people have a great propensity to do this. I take it that people generally have a propensity to do it. The man on the street may know this statement, God is love, and is very prone to filling that with the meaning that he would like to fill it with. The man in the pew or the woman in the pew, prone to doing the same thing. And I take it pastors can be prone to doing the same thing, because we are not immune to common theological temptations. We are just as ready as others to fill phrases with ideas that really, actually, at the end of the day, come from our own heads rather than from the scriptures, because we too have sinful natures which war against the spirit, and so we're not immune to those theological errors that we see on the streets of our nation. The great danger, then, I suggest, is that we engage in what you might call big man theology. Big man theology is where you simply make God out to be a larger version of the ideal human being. So you think of the ideal human being and you inflate him, and really that's what God is. So that we hear the phrase God is love and we think, well, what would that mean for an ideal human being? And so we expand our idea of love, we increase it somehow, but it ends up being nothing more than that, nothing more than a very large human idea of love. That's what I mean by big man theology, or you might want to say very big man theology, but ultimately still big man theology. I take it that at the end of the day, that is what liberal theology is. That's what we mean when we talk about liberal theology. Now, liberal theology has a technical sense, doesn't it? It describes a particular school of theology that emerges in the 18th, 19th century. But we tend to use liberal as a label for pretty much anything we disagree with that's not Roman Catholic, probably. I think probably when you hear evangelicals talk about liberal theology, what they mean is it's not Eastern Orthodox, it's not Roman Catholic, and we don't like it. And that's what liberal theology is. If you were to ask for a more technical definition of liberal theology, somebody might start drawing a box. Has anyone ever drawn a box here? And divided into four and written B-R-I-E. Yeah, you know, the brie cheese illustration. Some of you are thinking, what is he on about? And some of you are nodding because you've actually not only seen it, but you've done it. The B-R-I-E illustration tells us that there are four options for how you do Christian theology. I mean, they're not all good. But there are four ways that people do Christian theology. B describes the evangelical position, Bible. R describes the liberal position, reason. I describes the Roman Catholic position, institution. And E describes the more extreme charismatic position of experience. And looking at the Brie box, I don't want to spoil a lovely illustration and a great acronym, but it doesn't really work, because I would argue that liberal theology is not about R, it's not about reason at all. In a sense, I think you give too much to the liberal if you say liberal theology is reason-based theology. It's not. Liberal theology is actually the E. It's actually experience-based theology. Liberals aren't doing a pure reason project. If you look around in history for someone who's doing a pure reason project, it's not liberal theologians. The top of the list is probably someone like René Descartes, who's doing a pure reason project. Let me doubt everything and see what I can establish from nothing simply by using my reason. And so I prove, first of all, using reason, that I exist. I am thinking, therefore I am. And then I use a version of the ontological argument to prove that God exists. And then I work out from that that if that God exists, he wouldn't deceive me about my sense experience, and so I know I can trust my senses. Do you see what he's doing? Descartes is building there from nothing, from radical doubt, an entire worldview. But that's not what liberal theologians do, is it? What does liberal theology do? Well, if you look at liberal theology, its preoccupations are quite simply the preoccupations of our culture. It is actually experience theology. It's culture Protestantism, liberal theology. It is therefore actually big man theology. It says, what does a human being do or think or look like? And which human beings do you look at when you ask that question? You look at the ones around you. You look at the human beings of your culture around you and their values and their priorities and the things they love. And you say, okay, well then let's build our theology from that, from our experience of humanity. That's why J. Gresham Machen said that ultimately liberal theology is a kind of pantheism, because it believes that God is in the world. In fact, he's in people. And you build your theology by looking at human nature, and therefore you project human values onto God. So liberal theology, at the end of the day, I would say, is big man theology. Not rational theology, but experiential theology, cultural theology. I don't know if you've ever been to Snowdonia, but there's a village there called Dol Garog, if you're Welsh, forgive me for the pronunciation. But in 1925, the dam above Dol Garog broke, and you can go and see it. It's quite a drive to get up to it, but we went to see it in the half-term, autumn half-term, and it's an extraordinary thing. There's this wide, it's almost a plain at the bottom of a valley, and this great big wall stretching across it, and in the middle of it is a great big gap, and the water broke the dam, and it flowed down and down and down, built up behind another dam, broke that dam, and then wiped out a village, killing, I think, 17 people. Most of the village, fortunately, were in the theatre, I think, and they were saved because of where they were. Had they been in their homes, more would have been killed. But there above this little village was this huge weight of water hanging there behind the dam, suspended, if you like, waiting to come down. And I think that's a helpful picture of what our minds are like. Our minds, full of their worldly thoughts, are like a great mass of water hanging there, waiting to fill our theology. So that all you need is the smallest breach in that dam, and the water will come rushing through it and will fill all of your theological concepts with worldly thinking, with very big man theology. So that concept, God is love, sits there vulnerable, if you like. And this great mass of ideas is waiting to pour into it and fill it. And the danger, therefore, in our ministries and in our own thinking is that we take this concept, God is love, and we let it sit as a vulnerable vacuum, waiting to be filled with worldly thinking. And with this concept in particular, I think we're vulnerable to it, because people have a concept of love. Yes, if I said to you, let's think about God's aseity, and some of you might be thinking, well, what's that? And probably none of you are thinking, well, there's a worldly concept of aseity waiting to fill the concept of aseity that we find in the Bible, because it's just all a bit more unusual. But when we think about God's love, of course, everybody knows what love is, or thinks he knows what love is. And therefore, we're ready with this volume of ideas poised to fill our theological concept of love if we let it be a vacuum. And what we need to do, therefore, I suggest urgently in our cultural context, is to make sure that we are filling the concept of God's love with a biblical definition. Because there are so many worldly definitions of love. There's such a preoccupation with love in our culture. Just look at the top 10 in the charts and see the kinds of songs that in the charts. I'm out of date, but things like Bad Romance, Your Love Is My Drug. I'm a couple of years ago, I know. But the charts are full of love songs, aren't they? So people are poised waiting to tell you what love is and therefore waiting to tell you what it means for God to be love. And we need to say, no, we must let the scriptures fill that concept, not our worldly thinking. Because, and here's the theological principle in at play here, scripture is self-interpreting. It's a fundamental Protestant principle that scripture is self-interpreting. We don't think that the Pope tells us what the Bible means. We don't think even that the elders tell us what the Bible means. We think that the Bible tells us what the Bible means. The Bible is a self-interpreting book, alive in the power of the Spirit to determine its own interpretation. So that when we read God is love, we must, in a thorough and disciplined and conscientious way, make sure that the concept of his love, which we hold in our own minds and which we teach, is a self-interpreted concept of love that the Bible has itself generated. What I want to do in the first two sessions this morning is to do some of that filling in, to let the Bible tell us about two features of God's love. And we could go on, couldn't we? We could have 10, 12, 15 talks to fill it in. And the fruitful way of doing it will be to look at who God is as triune and who he is according to his revealed attributes. And to say, well, let's take the love of God and view it in the light of his triune life and in the light of each of his attributes, and let that inform our understanding of what it means for him to be love. But we don't have time to do that. So we're going to look at just two aspects. First of all, his love and his justice in this session. And then in the next session, a particular aspect of his love as beautifying love. Love which makes us beautiful. And then in the last session, we're going to do something a bit different. When you think about human love, then it is often indulgent love, isn't it? What kind of boundaries should human love draw? You may have seen that program that was on the BBC, The World's Strictest Parents. Did anyone see any of the episodes of The World's Strictest Parents? If ever it's back on, I do encourage you to have a look at it. It's absolutely fascinating viewing. They take two completely off the rails British teenagers, and you see them at the beginning and they're swilling vodka and they're going out and smoking weed, and their parents are giving them the cash to supply all of these habits, and they're partying and they're swearing at their parents, and they pluck them out of their family. They've never met each other before, two different families, and they fly them to another country where they house them with some of the world's supposedly strictest parents. And this could be in any country, from India to America to South Africa. It's very striking how many of the families that they put them in are Christian families, first of all, which is why it's fascinating to see it. Lovely Christian families, but strict Christian families, but not they're not kind of psychotically strict. They're lovely strict, but they're strict. Many of them are Christians. The scariest ones, of course, are the South Africans, because you really don't mess with South African men, do you? But here's this guy, you know, this weird-looking English teenager put in the middle of nowhere on a South African farm with this scary dad who gets him chopping wood and things. It's absolutely gripping viewing. But what you see there is the difference between a love in the British family, which is a laissez-faire kind of love. Loving you just means letting you do what you want. And a love in one of the world's strictest families, which is very much a love that maintains boundaries and lines. And it's very interesting. Normally they really rail against it, but by about day three or four, they're beginning to break down. And it's often when they take them to work on some kind of social project where they see other families and children who are much poorer than they are and have less than they have, they suddenly think, wow, I'm actually really, really lucky and really, really spoiled. And their behavior begins to change. By the end of the week, they're often really quite transformed children who go back, and then you see the follow-up program, and often it's made a real difference, living within boundaries. So it raises the question, doesn't it? What kind of insistence on moral boundaries is appropriate in a family? And you see in that picture what happens if you don't have one, and you see what happens if you do have one. It's clear, though, isn't it, that when we think about a family, even a strict family, we're not talking about an insistence on moral boundaries which is based on the principle of retribution. Yeah, family discipline, even when it's working well, is not imposing justice and retribution on children. It's imposing corrective discipline, isn't it, on children to keep them on the straight and narrow. So as we think about families and discipline and justice and right and wrong, we're not necessarily thinking about the right and wrong of retribution. We're thinking about the right and wrong of correction. Then come and think about individuals. What's individuals' relationship to justice? Are they meant to be exacting retribution? Well, actually, the Lord Jesus says very much not. That's really not what we're meant to do. Just turn with me, would you, to Matthew 5 and stare at this verse for a little bit. We know it, but it's just worth meditating on it, isn't it? 5:38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's what the Lord Jesus says about justice, isn't it? And individuals. So parents are correcting, yes, but they're not exacting retribution. Individual Christians, what's he saying here? Individual Christians are not to seek retributive justice against others. And so what about God, you might say, and justice? Parents are only correcting. God is like a father. Individuals are not to seek retribution. Is that because God doesn't seek retribution? Could that be the reasoning here? God doesn't do it, so we shouldn't do it. We should forgo justice. That's what he tells us to do, so he forgoes justice. You see what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to think human relationships, parents, individuals. How does justice work in those relationships? What about God? If we took Matthew 5:39 as a model for God, what would we conclude? No hell, no penal substitutionary atonement. We certainly wouldn't believe that anyone needs to be bearing retributive punishment in the place of sinners. We would conclude, in fact, what Steve Chalk concludes in his view of the cross. Remember what he says? If the cross has anything to do with penal substitution, then Jesus' teaching becomes a divine case of do as I say, not as I do. I, for one, believe that God practices what he preaches. He practices what he preaches. So he preaches, turn the other cheek. Don't seek retribution and justice, and therefore he practices that, Steve Chalk says. He doesn't do it. Well, you've just lost hell, you've lost penal substitutionary atonement. You see what Chalk is doing there with his view of justice and love? He's doing, what's he doing? Big man theology, isn't he? He's saying this is what it means for a man to be loving. This is a man's relationship to justice. Turn the other cheek, don't seek retribution, don't seek justice. That is what it must be for God. He's just inflating a human view of love and justice and applying it to God. What Chalk has forgotten in saying that is that the revelation of God in Scripture is analogical. What do I mean by that? I mean by that God is not point for point identical to any of the things that he is compared to in Scripture. This is obvious. It sounds complicated, but it's obvious. God is a rock. What does the Bible mean by that assertion? Well, it's an analogical assertion. In certain respects, he's like a rock. Dependable, solid, unchanging. But in other respects, he's clearly not like a rock. He's not made of stone. He is spirit. He's not material. So it's analogical, like and unlike. So when God is described in human terms in Scripture, we cannot presume there's a point-for-point correspondence So when he's described as a father, we don't infer that means everything for God that it means for a human father. So human fathers are only to seek corrective justice, not retributive justice. They're not meting out retribution on their children. So is that true for God? Well, it doesn't have to be, because the comparison is an analogy. It's not a point-for-point correspondence. When we read in Matthew that we're to be perfect as our Father is perfect, does that mean that we're to be exactly like God, that there's a point-for-point correspondence, so that when we read in chapter 5 that we should turn the other cheek, therefore he should turn the other cheek? No, because it's analogical revelation, not point-for-point correspondence. So how then does God relate to justice? Do other scriptures, does scripture interpreting scripture tell us that God is like us at this point in not seeking revenge? Or do they tell us that he's different at this point? Is this one of the points of similarity or the points of difference in this analogy? We'll have a look in Romans 12, would you please, for an answer. Because what is most striking here is that the Apostle Paul employs the precise opposite of the logic that Steve Chalk employs. Romans 12:14-21. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. What are we hearing echoes of here? Well, as we do in this part of Romans, we're hearing echoes of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, echoes of the Sermon on the Mount, echoes of Matthew 5, turn the other cheek. Never avenge yourselves. But now listen to this. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do you see Paul's reasoning here? Don't avenge yourselves, verse 19. But leave it to the wrath of God. Why? For it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul is thinking, you Christian individual must not seek vengeance against someone who sins against you. Why? Because in not seeking vengeance, you're being just like God? Steve Chalk? No, the precise opposite. Because God does. That's why you don't have to. You don't do it because God does it, because it's God's job, not your job. So that God relates to justice actually in the opposite way from the way that we relate to justice. Big man theology will only mislead you in thinking about how God relates to justice and what his love means and how it operates. Does this then mean that God is a hypocrite, as Steve Chalk suggests, for saying, do as I say, not as I do? No, it doesn't. Because the argument that Paul sets out here is based in the divine difference. It's based in the fact that God is not us, is not like us, and therefore behaves differently from us. So you only need to go looking around in Deuteronomy 32, from which Paul quotes, to come to this statement in verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. In other words, God is saying, I take vengeance because I and I alone am God. And I am different from you at this point. The reason that God can seek justice in all of his actions, and that we cannot, and that he can tell us not to, even though he himself does, is quite simply because God is God, and we are not. So thinking that God should behave in the way that we behave is like thinking that the restaurant manager should wear the same thing that the chef wears. Or that a father should behave in the way a child behaves. Or a child in the way a father behaves. So that when the father is sitting, lighting the fire in the sitting room, the child should be able to do that. Or better, perhaps a more appropriate illustration, it's like thinking that the victim and the judge should behave in exactly the same way. That it's okay for the victim to impose the sentence and even exact the sentence from the criminal. When everything tells us that it's crazy, it's a violation of legal procedure for the victim to be a judge in his own case. God is in a different position from us and therefore behaves differently. And this does not mean he's a hypocrite. It means he's behaving as he should given who he is. Now, does this mean then that human beings never take vengeance? Just worth asking that in passing. We've thought about parental justice. We've thought about individual justice. We've thought about divine justice. But back in Romans and in chapter 13, there is another category, isn't there? Just after those verses in 12. Because Paul goes on to say, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So yes, some human beings are given by God a limited remit to exact the demands of justice in this present age. They are the governing authorities. Paul has three distinct parties in mind in Romans 12, 13. The Christian acting as an individual, chapter 12, who may not do it because God does do it, and God has given a limited remit to the governing authorities to do it. So some people can do it. But fundamentally it is God's job. And when human authorities do it, they do it as a kind of foretaste, a bringing into the present of the last judgment, so that civic justice has an eschatological character to it. It is a little glimpse of the last times brought into the present, a little glimpse of the wrath of God happening in the here and now when they do it. So God is not like us. We cannot do big man theology. God maintains the requirements of his justice. And let's ask the question, how does he do it? How does God do it? How can he act in love in particular, and in justice simultaneously, always to be just and to be the saviour? Well, we only need to look at 1 John 4, don't we? Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the love of God does not proceed by setting aside moral questions, but is seen precisely in the provision of propitiation for sins. God is love, and he's just, John tells us here, because he provides propitiation. That explains the great puzzle which in our minds arises when we read in chapter 1 of 1 John that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Well, then how can he love us if he's light and there's no darkness in him? Remember, it's worth remembering, isn't it? We're very ready to quote God is love, but we read in 1 John God is light. He is moral and pure. It explains the puzzle that we have in mind when we come from Psalm 5, verse 5, that God hates all evildoers. God hates evildoers. How then can he be loving and just? To us, it looks like a dilemma, and we need to be careful about this, don't we, when we preach it. We need to be careful not to make out that God has a dilemma. Yes, it preaches well to depict God sitting at his desk, puzzling over this tricky one. How am I going to be loving and just at the same time? Difficult. I don't know. Oh, got it! I know! The atonement! Yes? You can preach like that, can't you? As if it's a great dilemma for God. God has no dilemmas. There are no dilemmas in the divine life. From our perspective, it's a great dilemma. How can we escape? How can God be just and holy and save us? But it's not a dilemma for him. I remember my neighbour in my first year at university was doing maths, and he used to sit at his desk with a blank piece of paper in front of him, poring over some problem to do with viscous flows or something. And he'd sit there for hours and hours and hours, often in tears, weeping over it, not writing anything. And then suddenly it would come. And there would be this great cry of exultation from the room next door as he cracked the problem. God's not like that. He doesn't have problems. He condemns sin in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8, verse 3. And this is his great plan. This is his great purpose. His attributes of justice and love are never in his mind in conflict, in an irresolvable conflict, which he then manages to crack. As David Wells puts it, the love of God is not love in general, not just goodwill, not simply a general benevolence, not an undiscriminating affection, not romantic love, but love whose heart is sacrificial, self-emptying, and whose connections are with what is moral. God's love and his holiness are always integrated, and they always act together. And that is possible, we know, because of the great propitiatory work of Christ on the cross, so that he maintains the demands of his justice by Christ paying for sin in our place. And that can be done on the basis of our union with Christ, because we are one with Christ. In many different ways, aren't we? There's a decretal union with Christ in eternity, Ephesians 1:3. We're chosen in him before God even creates the world. There's a decretal union in the mind of God. There's a historical union in the first century when Christ comes into history as our head and representative, as the second Adam, the last Adam, our prophet, priest and king, who does his work as our head, already connected to us. And then there's an existential union in our own lives. When we are born again and indwelt by the Spirit, we die with Christ, we rise with Christ, Romans 6. So there's at least a threefold union, decretal, historical, existential. So strong is that union that Paul can even say quite a puzzling thing, perhaps, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Okay, I see that. One has died for all. He's died in our place. Therefore, all have died. Such is the union between Christ and the believer, that when Christ dies, he dies for all, but all die in him. We die in union with him. John Owen goes so far as to say this, talking about this unity in death and the demands of divine justice. God might punish the elect, either in their own persons or in their surety, that is, their legal substitute, standing in their room instead. And when he is punished, they also are punished. For in this point of view, the federal head, the covenantal head, Christ, and those represented by him are not considered as distinct, but as one. For although they're not one in respect of personal unity, in other words, they're still two distinct people, they are, however, one, that is, one body in mystical union, yea, one mystical Christ. Namely, the surety is the head, those represented by him, the members. And when the head is punished, the members also are punished. Do you say to your people, you've borne the punishment for your sins? Probably not. We're probably careful only to say, Christ has borne the punishment for your sins in your place. Owen is saying, and I think Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:14, no, go a step further. You've borne the punishment for your sins. How have you borne it? You've borne it in Christ. You are so one with Christ that we can look at you and say, you've been punished for your sins in Christ as your head. And in that way, God maintains in his loving plan to save the requirements of his justice, because the price is paid in the person of our substitute to whom we are united. So this is a very great difference between human and divine love that we must bear in mind at all times. Human love is not to exact the requirements of justice. Matthew 5:39. Divine love always exacts the requirements of justice. Every sin ever committed is punished, either on the cross or in hell. God winks at no human sin at all. Now let's apply this to our lives and our ministries, because it seems to me that if we fail to grasp this theological point about the relationship between God's love and his justice, we will end up in all sorts of dark places. In one of two ways. First of all, if we think that God and man are the same because God is like us, the Steve Chalk way of thinking. We are not to seek revenge. God does not seek revenge. What happens if you believe that? If you really believe it and think it through in your theology and live it out in your practice? Well, first of all, it undermines the reality of morality, doesn't it? Because at the end of the day, if there is no vengeance, if there is no retribution, then the distinction between good and evil has been collapsed. And so we end up living in a world ruled over by a careless God. A God who, at the end of the day, does not care about the difference between good and evil. And so we collapse, effectively, the distinction between good and evil. This has obviously very frightening consequences, doesn't it? It means that the God we preach is no longer concerned for the difference between right and wrong. And while on the one hand people balk at the idea of hell, on the other hand they know, don't they, that there is a difference between right and wrong. And if we start proclaiming a God who is indifferent to that difference, then even the non-Christian ear will spot that there's something wrong with that. But in the end, the difference between good and evil will break down in our own lives if we think that God is that indifferent to it, and we will live lawlessly. But I think there's a more subtle problem with this view, in which we say that God is like us because he doesn't seek revenge. You see, if you look at why Steve Chalk argues the position he argues, it's quite clear, and this was clear at the symposium that the Evangelical Alliance organized discussing his view of the atonement after the publication of that book, that he thinks that conservative people who believe in a God who takes vengeance are in danger of, let's put it politely, in danger of being nasty people. Because they too will do it. So he thinks if we believe that God takes revenge, it encourages us to do so. And therefore he believes that the way to a more compassionate church and more compassionate Christian people is to say that God doesn't do it, and then we won't think that we should do it. So he thinks changing our view of God at this point, clarifying our view of God at this point, making sure that he is not the vengeance taker will stop us being vengeance takers. But I think it would do actually the precise opposite, wouldn't it? Think about Paul's logic. Paul's logic in Romans 12 is, the reason that you don't need to be a vengeance taker is precisely because you can leave it to God to do it, because he's told you he will. Take that out of the equation, say that God won't do it, and what do you conclude? Somebody sins against you. You look around. It's like, you know, somebody burgles your house. When do you get vigilantes? Think, like, illustrate it like this. When do you get vigilantes in a society? When the police aren't doing their job, yes? Somebody burgles your house, the police aren't functioning, you go after them. Yeah? When do you get dodgy gangs and mafias setting up their own system of justice so that the drug problem disappears in an area of town because people know they'll get their legs broken if they sell drugs? It's when the police aren't doing their job properly. So take out of the picture a God who has pledged himself to seek vengeance and to make sin pay, And what would that encourage us to do? Wouldn't encourage us to let things go. It would actually leave us with the opposite instinct, thinking, well, God's not going to do it, so I'm going to have to do it myself. And ironically, therefore, the thing that Steve Chalk thinks he will achieve by denying the justice of God would have the opposite. It would be the opposite of what would happen. He thinks he's going to achieve more compassionate, gracious Christians. Actually, I think he's going to achieve more vindictive Christians, seeking their own version of retributive justice, because they no longer have a promise from God that he will do it. You'll end up with a vigilante kind of church, and Christians behaving in that kind of way towards others. Secondly, though, and lastly, there is the opposite problem, isn't there? Which is not where we think that God is like us, but that where we forget the difference, and we think that therefore we are to be like God. So you forget the divine difference, you forget that how God relates to justice and love is different from the way that we do, and you conclude, therefore, that we should do what God does, and you read in the Bible, God takes revenge, and you think, so that's what I should do. And of course, we have a further problem, don't we, which is that God can provide a substitutionary sacrifice, but we can never do that. So if someone sins against me, and I think this way, I can't find a substitute for them, and therefore I have to exact every last farthing of justice from them, from the person who sinned against me. And I wonder if you know anyone like this. Do you know anyone who, month after month and year after year, and if they have legal recourse, lawyer after lawyer, has dedicated themselves to the pursuit of the requirements of justice against someone who sinned against them? Think of that little initial resentment. Someone has sinned against you in some way, and you harbor a desire for justice against them. Initially, it's like a small creature, and you give it a hay bed to lie in, and you give it regular food, and you give it water, and you caress it, and you caress it, and slowly this initially small creature grows and grows and grows in your mind and in your psyche and in your soul until it comes to dominate, and actually it eats you. And all that there is left in you at the end of the day is a searing desire for revenge, which you call justice. I wonder if you know anyone like that. I wonder if some of you are actually that person. And I fear that Christian ministry affords you with almost endless opportunities to become that person in a way that probably the lives of most Christians don't. Now, clearly anyone can be a victim. People can be victims of abuse from their families, psychological, physical, sexual. People can be victims of abuse from persecutors, non-Christian persecutors. People can be victims of abuse from employers, for being Christian even. Okay, of course, I'm thinking here about good grounds, yes? I'm not thinking that you've got some bad ground for wanting vengeance on someone. I think you've got right grounds for wanting vengeance on them, yes? There's good reason they have actually sinned against you. It's not that you've dreamt something up. I'm thinking here of legitimate causes. But for pastors, those involved in Christian ministry, there seems to be a whole added dimension of possibilities, isn't there? I was saying to Lewis last night, it may be just because in a seminary you're connected to lots of people. You hear news from lots of places, former students, people who come and teach, people who are out there all around the place. But I just hear a depressing number of stories of trouble in Christian ministry. You hear of the assistant minister who has been really abused by the senior pastor. Done something wrong, silenced, marginalized, not talked to for months. Actually not talked to for months on end until they're fired. You hear about the pastor who's been abused by elders. Elders who've maneuvered and politicked, and in the end he's had to go, either because he's been fired or he just couldn't take it anymore, or maybe his wife couldn't take it anymore. just had to go. You hear of elders who are abused by pastors, elders who've been told, if you disagree with me on this issue, you must go. So much for plural eldership. You hear of staff in Christian organizations abused by boards or trusts, and trustees abused by other trustees, and board members abused by other board members. The list just goes on and on and on of stories of the most bizarre and unimaginable behavior within the people of God, often directed against ministers of the gospel. Congregations, church members, I'm sure you can think of them. Those members who have sinned against you, who have treated you really, really badly, in a way that seems to you to be utterly inconceivable that a Christian could behave like that. But they have. You have, it seems to me, almost endless opportunities for stacking up a great mound of desires for justice and vengeance against individuals. And that's just inside the church. So is that you, I wonder? Let me ask you. Do you have within you a burning desire for revenge against someone? Would you love to be able, and you can't for some reason, but you'd love to be able to placard their behavior before the church? You'd love to start a website describing the hideous ins and outs of it for the world to see. You'd love it, wouldn't you, just to expose them in that way and get revenge on them. Is it almost too late for you, so that really you've been almost entirely eroded by this searing desire for revenge? Well, if that is you, if you're in the late stages of that, or even if you're in the early stages of it, or you can see those sails on the horizon, let me urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to stop. You just got to stop and let it go. Because what you are doing in that situation and when you think like that is you are putting yourself on the throne of Almighty God himself. And you are saying, in effect, I do not trust you to occupy that seat and I want to occupy it. And I want to ungod you, to take your place and to become the one who ministers divine justice against these people who have sinned against me. And that is not your place. And that is not your job. You are a mere speck of dust, a sin-riddled creature who cannot possibly stand in judgment over other creatures. And you need to get off that throne in your own mind. You need to humble and abase yourself before God. And you need, at the end of the day, to do what Paul does in Romans 12, and that is to say, it's your job, and I trust you to do it. And I know that these sins will be dealt with. They've either been dealt with at the cross already, or they will be dealt with in hell. And I leave it to you. You need to crucify the desire for revenge and get to the point where you can even bless your enemies and wish wholeheartedly God's blessing upon them. How do you know if you're there? Here's a little test that I find helpful in my own mind. Someone has sinned against you, perhaps seriously in some way. You're sitting at home one day. The doorbell rings. You go to the door. You open the door and they're standing there. And they look you in the eye and they say, I have sinned against you. Will you forgive me? I repent of what I've done and I am so sorry for what I've done. What's your reaction? Is your reaction, you're right, you have. List one, two, three, four. This is what you did. This is what you did. This is what you did. Or is your immediate reaction joy, rejoicing in the Lord, gratitude to God and embracing them? And unless it's that, then you are harboring that little pet and you're still stroking it and you need to stop. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we abase ourselves before you and recognize that we are sinful creatures deserving of eternal hell. this is who we are, not just who other people are. We pray, therefore, that you would humble us not only before you, but before our fellow sinners. And we pray that you would help us to trust you as the one who has promised that you will indeed exact the demands of justice. Please, would you help us to discover, in relation to particular situations that we have in mind as we think about these things, the liberating power of your word, to let God be God, to surrender the throne, and to be ready to forgive others. We pray that you would deliver us from the things that would trap our hearts and slowly poison and kill them. We pray that you would help us to forgive particular people who've sinned against us, that we think of now in our minds. And we marvel, Heavenly Father, at the perfection of your love, that it always exacts the demands of justice, perfectly, flawlessly, and is at the same time merciful and gracious and forgiving. And we pray that you would fill us with wonder at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where love and justice have met. And we ask it in his name. Amen.